Well, in light of Dad's homegoing this week and the fact that we're coming to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, I thought we'd take some time just to consider, maybe reconsider, what happens when a believer dives from the point of death on. So this is really a bringing together the eschatology of Revelation as we've taught it into focus for the believer from the point of death through eternity. And just as a preface to the sermon, when we speak about the believer, we're talking about those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. Right? They are trusting Him for salvation. This means that they've come to a place in their lives where they have realized that they are guilty before God. They are a sinner. Right? They have transgressed the law of God and they have failed to honor God as God and give Him thanks. And as a result of that, they rightly deserve the judgment of God. They understand that about themselves. They also understand that they are helpless to do anything about it, right? If left on their own. They understand themselves to be sinners looming under the judgment of God. But they have also come to understand that God has provided a solution to that problem, right? That He sent His Son to take the punishment due our sin. That God, the second person of the Godhead, took on humanity. He actually became man and went willingly, humbly to the cross to die in our place. The Bible says He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The sinless one died in our place to satisfy the justice of God. That is what it means to be a curse. He willingly, obediently exchanged His life for ours and took upon Himself the judgment due our sin. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Peter says, "For Christ also died for sinners once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God." Paul says He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God sent His Son to be a lamb, a sacrificial victim, to suffer death for the sin of His people. And the Bible says God was pleased. That's a word of pleasure. God was pleased to crush Him on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering." Verse 12, "He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the right for transgressors." This was God's plan to deal with sin. This was God's pleasure in order to bring us to Himself, to provide a Savior who could meet the demands of God's righteousness. First, by living a holy life acceptable to God, and second, by offering that life to meet the demands of justice on behalf of those who could never meet it. The believer is someone who recognizes that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Right, who takes away the sin of the world. Right, we recognize that He was God's provision for us. And so the believer looks to Christ. The believer trusts in Christ. The believer relies on Christ's provision as the satisfaction for his or her sins. And we recognize that satisfaction was made complete because God raised Him from the dead. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 4, right? Verse 25, "He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification." The resurrection was the crowning proof that our sin had been fully and finally atoned. So the believer rests in that accomplishment. The believer rejoices in that accomplishment, and we rejoice in the one whom God raised from the dead and made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified, Peter said. We rejoice in and submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We see the whole gamut stated right here in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Speaking of Christ Jesus at the end of verse 5, Paul said, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The believer in Jesus Christ is someone who willingly bows the knee. Right, we take our place at the foot of the cross as those trusting in his atoning work, and we joyfully confess with our mouths that he is Lord. Right, we do that to the glory of God the Father. Right, the believer is one who rejoices in the lordship of Christ. He is our master now, and it is our joy to love and serve him. So when we talk about the believer in this sermon this morning, this is what we're talking about. Someone who recognizes these things and embraces them by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So what happens then when a believer dies? What happens? Well, the very first thing that happens when a believer dies is that he or she, immediately upon final breath, the believer's spirit is ushered into the presence of Christ. There is no soul sleep. There is no purgatory. There is no waiting period. There is only the immediate presence of Christ in heaven. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul here is talking about the death of the believer. He speaks about our bodies in terms of earthly tents and the longing of the believer to be clothed in our eternal dwelling from God, i.e., our resurrection bodies. He says, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see the idea there in verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present or be at home with the Lord. Right? And that is immediate entrance into the presence of Christ. Right? For the moment, the body remains behind at death. Right? However death occurs, whether it be calm or violent, whether it be by fire or by sea or by sickness or by old age, whatever it be, there's no guarantee for the believer one way or the other. In whatever form death comes, at that precise moment, our spirit will immediately ascend to Christ in heaven. We will enter the Father's house and be with Christ forever, John 14. And notice Paul says, verse 8, we rather prefer it. Eudokeo in the Greek, eu, the prefix meaning well, dokeo, the verb meaning to seem, hence to seem good, to think good, right? The noun eudokia means good pleasure. It speaks of intention or desire or will or wish. To be at home with the Lord is to be preferred, beloved, to any good thing this life offers. In fact, if you look back at chapter 4, right at the end there, Paul gives another perspective of what it means to be at home with the Lord, contrasting there the sufferings of this life with the glories to follow. He says, verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I mean, you can't even imagine what that will be like. Right? There is no comparison with this life. The glory of our eternal state with Christ far surpasses anything we could possibly imagine. But we get ahead of ourselves. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When my dad passed away Wednesday night, his body was there on the bed before us. But his spirit flew right into the presence of Christ. Wow. And that, Paul says, is to be preferred above all else. That is the preferred place to be. Now, Paul talks about that elsewhere, doesn't he? Turn to Philippians chapter 1. From the way this letter of Philippians is written, it would seem that somewhere during the actual time of writing, Paul received news of his release from prison. When he started the letter, he was in prison and he still didn't know whether he would die in prison or not. But at some point, he received news that he was going to be released. And in chapter 1 here, he's contemplating the reality of living or dying and the consequence of those two realities. And he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice verse 23 that for the believer, again, to depart from this world is to be with Christ. Same idea as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. To be with Christ speaks of relational interaction. It speaks of conscious, intimate fellowship with Christ. With Christ is an emphatic phrase in the Greek. It's not referring to proximity in the local sense, that is true, but rather relational proximity in an intimate sense. The preposition soon indicates close, intimate fellowship with Christ, intimate personal union with Him. Dad is with Christ now. right? Enjoying Christ now in a way that is infinitely more better than anything he ever experienced here. His fellowship with Christ is an unhindered fellowship. It is an undistracted fellowship. It is a face-to-face fellowship with Christ. And it is perfect. And Paul says that that is gain, verse 21. Greek word is kerdos. It means gain, profit, win. The verb kerdino means to gain something, to make a profit. It was a term of the marketplace for selling something and making money on that object. Paul uses it in chapter 3, verse 7 of Philippians, where after listing his religious pedigree, he says, all these things were gained to me. In other words, in his pre-conversion days, all those things were thought to be assets to him. They were the things that lifted him above his contemporaries. They were the things that he thought gave him a better standing before God. They were perceived to be gain. But in reality, they were not. Paul says, for the believer, dying is gain. It is gaining something on this life because it immediately ushers the believer into the presence of Christ. And to be with Christ begins the unfettered journey of enjoying all that he is and all that he has in store for us forever. And Paul says that, verse 23, is very much better. Highly emphatic language here. He just piles on the comparative adjectives, one upon the other, every time upping the ante. It would have been enough to call it better. Kraison in the Greek. It's the comparative adjective. The idea is beneficial, advantageous. It could legitimately be translated on its own, much better. But to this, Paul adds the Greek words much, palu, and more, malon. The string of words carries the superlative idea here, much more better. In fact, it's even better than that. It is very much more better. NIV captures it well. It is better by far. Beloved, there is no comparison with being with Christ. It is greater than you can possibly imagine. It is better by far. Perfect joy in his presence, perfect peace, perfect knowledge, perfect fellowship with the Savior. Unfettered by sin and distraction and the things of this world. David said, Psalm 16, verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Looking at it from one way, Richard Baxter said, doubtless we shall no more be oppressed with the power of our corruptions, nor vexed with their presence. No pride, no passion, slothfulness, senselessness shall enter with us. No strangeness, no God and the things of God. No coldness of affections, no imperfection in our love. No uneven walking, no grieving of the spirit, no scandalous action or unholy living. We shall rest from all these things forever. Looking at it from another angle, MacArthur said, Scripture repeatedly makes clear that heaven is a realm of unsurpassed joy, unfading glory, undiminished bliss, unlimited delights, and endless pleasures. Nothing about it can possibly be boring or humdrum. It will be a perfect existence. We will have unbroken fellowship with all heaven's inhabitants. Life there will be devoid of any sorrows, cares, tears, fears, or pain. What more could we want? What more could we be looking for? And yet for the believer, there is so much more to come. That's just the beginning. Upon death, the believer's spirit is ushered into the presence of Christ, where sweet fellowship with Him will last forever. That's stage one. Presumably, at that time, this would be stage two. The time of the believer's death, the Bema Seat judgment will occur. Now, some see this judgment happening at the time of the resurrection of the body. That is possible, I think, for some. It will happen at that time. But for those who die in Christ, it seems to me that the Bema Seat judgment would happen immediately upon arrival. Remember, the Bema Seat judgment is that judgment that is for believers only. Again, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. We saw it at the end of the passage that we read a few minutes ago. Notice he talked about the believer's ambition to be pleasing to Christ, verse 9, and then giving the reason, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That judgment is an evaluation of our Christian lives. The Bema Seat was the place at the athletic contests where the presiding referee, usually an official of the state, awarded victors their crowns or their medals. Good or bad here is not to be taken in a moral sense, but rather in a practical sense, in a methodological sense, in the sense of usefulness. Right? Did you live for the glory and honor of Christ or not? Right? Did you aim your life to please Christ or yourself? Did you aim at accomplishing His business, i.e. the Great Commission, or did you waste your life on your own business? Did you work at accomplishing His business His way? Right? Utilizing His methods, or did you exchange His way for doing things your way? Did you invest in eternity, time, money, effort? Right? Was your heart in it, or were you just going through the motions? Those are the kinds of things to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we've talked about this before, so we're not going to go into all of it. You can get the CD from Ryan if you want more. Whole context here of the discussion in chapter 3 begins way back in chapter 1, verse 10. People in the church are taking sides under their favorite apostle, under their favorite preacher. Right? Paul was showing them the folly of that type of thinking, and added to that was this preference for particular worldly methods of ministry, eloquence, logic, right, oratory skills. Paul deals with all of that together here. And so he says in chapter 3, beginning verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, obviously, it doesn't say Bema Seat judgment here by name, but he does mention the day, verse 13. That day is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. And notice it is a judgment for rewards, verse 14, or lack of reward. Right? It's a time in chapter 4, verse 5, when the believer receives his praise from God. The suffering loss in verse 15 is not a suffering for sin, because sin has been dealt with at the cross. Right? And what God did at the cross was not dealing with our sin in part, but the whole. Right? Every sin on him was laid, right? And God dealt with it on the cross, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. So there is no more debt to pay here. There is no more punishment. There is no more suffering for sin. The suffering loss here refers simply to the loss of more rewards. Look at it this way. You can invest $1,000 on a new TV and fry your brain on it, or you can invest it in the kingdom of God. Right? It's not wrong to buy a new TV. Right? You can give thanks for that TV and you can enjoy it just the same. Or you can give your money to a missionary or a church or someone in need, right? And collect eternal dividends on that gift. Right? The choice is yours. The choice is not a moral one here. Right? But you can't enjoy the TV in eternity. Whereas the dividends that you'll receive for your investment in the kingdom of God, you will enjoy for all eternity. This is the idea. The loss is simply a loss of greater reward. So we come, we enter the presence of Christ, and we come to the Bema seat, and we collect our reward. Rewards that we will enjoy for all eternity. So as I see it, by this time, Dad will have received his eternal rewards. The rewards for his labors here in the flesh. And as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, this is part of his eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So now he's enjoying the Savior face to face in sweet, joyous, intimate fellowship with Christ and all the redeemed who have gone before him. And they are all covered in their reward. This is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It's the place of eternal rewards. Well, being in spirit, in the presence of Christ in heaven, enjoying the fellowship of Christ and all his people in perfect peace and happiness and harmony and position, will be followed by another event. Event number 3, the resurrection of the body. This is the believer's glorification, the final phase of salvation, if you will. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Of course, one of the great characteristics about the Thessalonian church is that they were a church who was known for their anticipation of Christ's return. At the end of chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul describes their reputation as those who turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. See, they were watching and waiting for Christ's return. Right? His return to deliver them from the wrath to come. This anticipation was one of the defining characteristics of this church. But when the Lord's return took longer than expected, some of the membership in the church began to die. And so questions began to circulate among the congregation. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss the Lord's return? Are they going to miss out on the glories of that day? And so Paul is writing to ease those concerns. And so he says, chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Those who are asleep is his way of referring to Christians who have died. From the perspective of the body, right? Their body is lifeless, right? It looks asleep. It is awaiting the resurrection when the body will spring from the grave with new life. So the metaphor of sleep is an apt picture for the Christian's death. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the resurrection of their bodies. Right, their spirit is in heaven with Christ. Right, we already saw that. He says it again in verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So their spirit is there. That is to say, the dead in Christ are with him in heaven. Their spirits are with him now in heaven, and their spirits will be coming with him when he returns. And when Christ comes to get the rest of us who are alive at the time of his coming, he makes the point that we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. End of verse 15. In other words, when Christ comes for his people, for those who are alive at that time, for those who will be translated into glorified bodies as they fly into the clouds, they will not do so before those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have fallen asleep will rise first, end of verse 16. And by rise, we're talking about new bodies now. This is the resurrection of the body. Worm-eaten, burned, drowned, decayed, dust, whatever the condition, they will be transformed into a glorified, incorruptible state and will lead the charge into heaven. This is what he's saying. And then we, who are alive, shall be caught up. That's the word for rapture, harpazo. It means to snatch up. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So their spirits will come with Christ. Those who have died, their spirits will come with Christ, and their bodies will spring up from the graves to reunite their spirits in the air with the rest of us now in the clouds to be with Christ forever. So they won't be missing out on the event. We will all enjoy the moment together. Now, how precious is that? Now, I get another angle at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope this is helpful, putting it together like this. I know we've covered some of this stuff before, but it seems like the moment it was just the right thing to do. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter, right? And the resurrection of the body is the central focus of the whole passage. Some in Corinth were denying a bodily resurrection. So Paul is laboring in this chapter to show them otherwise. He gives us a glimpse of this new body in verses 42 and following. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body in death. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, don't be confused by his choice of the word spiritual there. It's being used in contrast to this mortal, this subject to death body. It is a very real resurrection body, one that is just like our Savior's when he was raised from the dead. This is his point. Now, how is this going to come about, this new resurrection body? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage we just looked at, he talked about it from the perspective of those who had died in Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about it more from the perspective of those who are alive at his coming. But from whatever perspective you're looking at it, a transformation will occur, and it will be the same for all. Notice verse 51, we shall all be changed. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Note again verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, that is not a reference to last in time, but rather the trumpet used for the breaking of the camp. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. And we who are still alive, he says, will be changed. Because this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Beloved, we will fly into the air and be transformed into a new, glorified, resurrected body that will be fit for the presence of God for all eternity. This is what he's saying. Paul speaks of this again at the end of Philippians 3, doesn't he? He says, speaking of the believer, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. When the Savior comes for us, our bodies will be transformed into conformity with the body of His glory. That is the glorified state. That is the resurrected body that we're talking about. Apostle John describes it this way. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. We shall be like Him. Wow, what a thought there. Holy, pure, glorified. Though my dad, right now, is with Christ in perfect fellowship in spirit, it's going to get better for him. At the coming of Christ, his old body is going to rise from the grave, and he's going to be made like Christ, conformed to the body of his glory. Robert Murray McShane said the dust of Lazarus was dear to Jesus. He would not leave it in the rocky tomb. So is the dust of every Lazarus dear in his sight. He will not lose so much as one of them. Wherever they lie, it matters not. Beneath the deep blue sea or in some distant battlefield or consumed in flame and smoke, the Lord Jesus will yet collect their scattered dust and make them like his own glorious body. That is what Dad has to look forward to. Now, when that moment will be, we don't know. Could happen at any moment. Right? This is the doctrine of imminence. Right? The language used to depict this moment is that of imminence. And of course, it's linked to the coming of Christ, right? But as we've said before, that coming is different from Christ's second coming depicted in Revelation 19. This is the first phase, if you will, of Revelation 19. What comes about in Revelation 19 is preceded by a whole host of prophetic events that we've been looking at that make it a non-imminent event. Again, we're not going to prove that this morning, but you need to make the connection here. Because the coming spoken of here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15, that is a coming of Christ for the church wherein He changes them and transforms them into a new glorified body fit for His presence in eternity. And incidentally, that is the coming spoken of in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And that is the coming spoken of three times in the epilogue of chapter 22. In fact, turn to Revelation 22 for a minute. Last week we talked about the testimonies of John and Jesus to the book of Revelation. Right here in verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." That coming also mentioned in verse 7 and verse 20, that coming is the coming that we're talking about. Remember, His reward is a twofold reward there. Right? In the positive sense, it is a deliverance from the wrath to come. Right? The wrath that comes upon the whole world, chapters 4 through 22, verse 5. It is a coming that transforms the believer into his or her glorified state, and at the same time, it is a coming that brings judgment. Judgment upon the unbeliever as a reward for rejecting Christ. Now, for the believer, that translation into glory sets in motion a whole series of events that, believe it or not, will just get better and better and better throughout eternity. If the believer dies before Christ comes, then death sets those events in motion. But if not, then the believer's resurrection unto glory sets that in motion. Of course, traveling through the book of Revelation, not much is said about our part during the tribulation of chapter 6 through 19. Every scene in heaven is wrought with singing praises to God and to the Lamb, so I suspect that we'll be doing just that. But when we do come back into the scene in the book of Revelation, it comes in the middle of chapter 19. So turn back there. Verse 7 speaks of the marriage of the Lamb to His bride. Verse 9 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you remember from our discussion in these verses, these are form part of this kind of background information for Babylon and for what's ahead. And this fits within that section. You remember, too, that we said that the marriage is something that begins in heaven between Christ and His church. It is a union of Christ with His people. But subsequent chapters show us that the bride is an evolving entity, right? One that will eventually include the Old Testament saints and national Israel and tribulation saints and even some from the millennium. What we're saying is this, is that union with Christ. This union of a marriage is what we've been talking about in regards to being with Christ. Only now, here in Revelation 19, viewed as one corporate glorified entity in heaven. In chapter 19, verse 7, the bride is only a reference to the glorified church, but as we said, that will expand as we move to the end of the book. So beginning in chapter 19, verse 11, running all the way through chapter 21, verse 8, we have the eight scenes of the seventh bowl. For the world, this is all bad news. But for the saints, it is a series of events that just gets better and better and better. So the fourth movement that we see comes in chapter 19, verse 11. Heaven opens and Christ returns to smite the nations. And beloved, we will be with him. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Beloved, we will be in that number. We won't be doing any fighting here. He will do it all himself, verse 15, but we will have front row seats for his triumph. And he will seize the beast and he will seize the false prophet and throw them into the lake of fire, verse 20. And he will crush the kings of the earth in their armies, verse 21. And he will send an angel to seize the devil and throw him into the abyss, chapter 20, verse 2, for 1,000 years. We will be there for all of that. We will see it firsthand. And then Christ will start his millennial reign. And not only will we be there for that, but we will actually participate in that. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. The they sitting upon the thrones is us, beloved. It's the believer. Right, this was the promise to the overcomer in Thyatira. Keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 2. Speaking to the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 25 through 27. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's the imminent coming we spoke about earlier, his coming for the church. Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. This is that promise realized here in chapter 20, verse 4. We will have a share in the millennial reign of Christ. We will rule with him over the nations that arise on the earth during the 1,000 years. And it won't be just us either. Because added to the bride will be the saints and martyrs and of the tribulation period, as well as the Old Testament saints as well. Those are the ones who, along with us, will have experienced the first resurrection. And we, notice verse 6, will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when you think of reigning or sitting on thrones, you instinctively think of ruling or governing. There will certainly be that aspect to this, but it is more than that. Right? It's the rulers of this world that enjoy the best that life can offer, right? Right, kings and queens live in castles. Kings and queens enjoy nice food and recreation and nice clothes. Kings and queens enjoy authority over designated areas, and to be a priest of God and of Christ means that our access to him will be unhindered. I think you need to see reigning in those terms as the fullness of life belongs to those at the top. And this will be for you. For 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ if you are a believer. This will be Dad. He is in a fast pass line now, right? Interestingly, back in chapter 19, verse 9, we saw the mention there of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you remember our discussion on that particular subject, we said that the marriage supper was a picture of life throughout the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. The picture of supper is the picture of delight and fellowship. It's the picture of ease and enjoyment. It's the picture of rest and relaxation. It's the picture of celebration and pleasure. Our neighbors right to the side of us, I guess we only have one side with neighbors that are close. Our neighbors are Hispanic. And every so often they have people over for a meal or a party outside. And they know how to party. And when they have meals, I mean, tons of people come up. They slaughter the fattened calf, right? They stay all day. They stay late into the night. They eat. They talk. They play music. They have fun. Sometimes people come back the next day. They know how to have fellowship around a meal. This is that picture. It's a 1,000-year celebration, a time of great enjoyment, a time of responsibility too, but a time of extended delight with Christ and His people. And believers are at the top, enjoying it all. This too was the picture of the promise to the church at Laodicea. Listen to this. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the eschatological door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, in other words, responds to my invitation of repentance, when I come, I will come in to him, right? And will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Beloved, that is to say, you know, we will begin the festivities together of internal enjoyment here. When I come, I will start the ball rolling if you're ready. We'll start it in heaven and we'll make it last forever. Well, the final scene of the seventh bowl is the creation of the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth, chapter 21. And of course, in that, the new Jerusalem that sits upon her. New Jerusalem is that bride city, right? Both a people and a city sharing the same likeness. The saints who make up the bride will inhabit the city, so this means us. This means the believer. It will be God's city. It will be His dwelling place throughout all of eternity, and we will be with Him. Look at chapter 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's a synopsis of the eternal state. In verse 9 and following, He describes the city in greater detail, expanding on the beauty of the city and the character of the city and the splendor of the city and the eternal state. We looked at that. But remember how it finishes, verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1. And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His bondservant shall serve them. That's us, bondservants. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on his forehead. That was the promise to the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12. And there shall no longer be any night, and there shall not be have need of light or of a lamp, nor of light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. There it is again. They shall reign forever and ever. It just goes on and on and on. It just keeps getting better and better and better. Right? This is a return to paradise, but a new paradise. This is an incorruptible paradise. This is a return to Eden before the fall, but one that is not subject to fall. Right, the glories of the millennial kingdom will simply be transferred into greater glories in the eternal state. This was that C.S. Lewis quote from The Last Battle. It's a reference to the transition to the new earth, referring to the believer. He said, all their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, in the eternal state, now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before it. That is the sum of it, beloved. And they shall reign forever and ever. That's what the believer has in store. When the believer dies, he or she enters the first phase of being with Christ. They enter the first phase of sharing in the glories of his kingdom forever and ever and ever, each stage of forever being better than the one before it. No diminishing of its enjoyment. Never gets old. Always better and better. Spurgeon said the best moment of a Christian's life is the last one, because it is the one that is nearest heaven. And then it is that he begins to strike the keynote of the song which he shall sing to all eternity. Thomas Brooks said, the Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, his persecutions. He knows that death shall be the resurrection of all his hopes and joys, his delights, his comforts, and his contentments. We will miss Dad, as we do all the saints that go before us. But he's in a good place. He's in the presence of Christ, which is very much better. And he is on the fast track to all the glories that Christ has in store for us. I hope you're on that track too. It begins here now, putting your trust in Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for your kindness to us. for providing a Savior and for saving us. Thank you, Lord, that we could think on these things this morning, reflect on what is in store for Dad as a result of his death and for all of us who know you. Pray, Lord, that you would impress these truths deep within our heart. May our joy be in heaven. May our anticipation be for your return. May you change our lives and glorify yourself in our midst, we pray. Amen.